Here we are, the second of five Sundays into Lent, and the lectionary provides one of those pivotal passages in all the Bible, in all the Gospels. As context, this passage follows hard on the heels of what is known as Peter's confession. In answer to Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am, Jesus replies, "You are the Messiah." Soaring words from this disciple still learning what it means to follow Jesus. But what becomes quickly apparent is that Peter's understanding of Messiah and Messiahship is diametrically opposed to Jesus' understanding of what being the Messiah is all about. So Jesus begins to teach them about what being a Messiah means. And this is the result. "Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." He said all this quite openly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." Friends, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord shall stand forever. Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Some of you might remember the comedian Yakov Smirnov, who was popular back in the late 70s, I believe. He immigrated to the United States from Russia and made his name through portraying himself as something of a naive country bumpkin Russian in all of the way we do things here in America. His trademark line became, "And I thought to myself, what a country." And in one of his routines, he remembers when coming to the States, he was not prepared for the incredible variety of instant products available in American grocery stores. "On my first shopping trip, I saw powdered milk. You just add water and you get milk. Then I saw powdered orange juice. You just add water and you get orange juice. And then I saw baby powder. And I thought to myself, what a country." Smirnov is joking, but sometimes I think we make similar assumptions about following Jesus, about being a disciple, about Christian transformation. Add a little water and presto, we're bound for heaven. Powdered Christianity, just add water and there you have it, a fully mature disciple. As if disciples were born, not made. Unfortunately, there is no powder, and disciples of Christ are not instantly born. Rather, they are slowly formed through many trials, sufferings, and temptations. Nor do they get to set the agenda when it comes to discipleship, as Peter learns. It's been a thrilling ride for Peter and the disciples up to this point, has it not? After giving up their jobs to follow this itinerant rabbi, they have been into one adventure after another. Jesus' popularity has made them popular. They're followed by great crowds wherever they go. They've seen Jesus do wonders, and he's even given them power over demons. They've been with Jesus when he stilled a storm, when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, when he walked on water, when twice he fed great crowds with only a few fish and loaves of bread. They've seen him get the best of the religious leaders, which they never really liked anyway, and been witness to some thought-provoking words of wisdom. Yes, it's been an incredible ride for Peter, like he's grabbed a tiger by the tail and hung on for dear life, and he's loved it. But now Jesus starts talking in language unfamiliar to Peter, his words bringing an ominous tone to the proceedings. Suffer and die? What are you talking about, Jesus? So Peter pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. Which is not surprising, I suppose, in and of itself. Let's be honest, any preacher worth his or her salt has at some point in their career been on the receiving end of a rebuke about their preaching, unless they're just preaching pablum. Peter, though, rebukes Jesus, perhaps saying something like, Jesus, get a hold of yourself. You're getting a little carried away. Things are going great. You're obviously confused. Or maybe you're just tired. You need another one of those retreats to a lonely place apart. Talking like that upsets the disciples. And if the crowds get wind of it, what are they going to think? You're going to lose all your support. Well, Peter's rebuke sets Jesus off. And he has a rebuke of his own. Get behind me, you devil, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. Peter's rebuke reveals that at this point, Peter is still simply a patron of Jesus, not yet a disciple. He's riding high. He's having fun. But Jesus brings him down to earth with his words about suffering and denying himself, and picking up one's cross and dying. And thus Peter's rehabilitation begins. His journey to becoming a mature disciple of Jesus really begins here. Why do so many of us fail to move beyond being little more than a patron of Jesus? Why is it so hard to follow after Jesus, to deny ourselves, to pick up our crosses? Well, friends, we've got several things working against us, things which we have to overcome if we're going to experience the fullness of life that God offers in Christ. I'm going to suggest three things for our purposes this morning: human nature, society, and somewhat ironically, the church itself. First, our own human nature makes it hard to grow into a mature follower of Jesus. It's part of human nature to be self-centered, to seek to gratify our own desires, to think about fulfilling our own desires first. It's part of human nature, which leads us to fall into the trap of thinking that self-gratification leads to wholeness, to happiness, to fulfillment. But if we pursue gratification, self-gratification for its own sake, thinking me, me, me is going to make us happy, we're going to be disappointed in the long run. We may, as Jesus says, gain the things of the world, but we lose the chance of a meaningful life in the process. How many times have you heard the couple, the individual, we were so happy back when we were struggling, when we didn't have anything? Of course you were, but it's not because you were of the things you didn't have. It's because you had a goal toward which you were working, buying a house, getting through grad school, building a business. You were working towards something, not seeking instant gratification. And we human beings are builders. We're at our best and our happiness when we are building something, when we are working together towards a common goal, when we have a mission, even when that mission is denying ourselves and picking up our cross, even when that mission is being a disciple. Our own human behavior is an impediment towards being a follower of Jesus. Secondly, society makes it hard, does it not, to be a disciple of Jesus. One Society wants us to be comfortable. But God's call isn't to comfort. On the contrary, God calls us to seek Him when we are put into uncomfortable situations and to trust God to know that she will pull us through. Perhaps you've heard the purpose of Christianity described as being to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. Society doesn't care whether you grow in spiritual maturity. Comfortable is okay for society, but comfortable isn't where God works best. Let yourself get uncomfortable and watch what God does in your life. Two, society wants you to be able to sing like Beyonce and have a body like a Kardashian. But God says we are all wonderfully and fearfully made. So while Beyonce and Kim or Kylie or Chloe are also wonderfully made, so am I and so are you. In spite of our failures and fears, our scars and our stretch marks, I don't have to be anyone but me, and you don't have to be anyone but you. We are fearfully and wonderfully made by the Creator of the universe, the same Creator who placed each star in the sky and knows them by name, thought that the earth needed one of you and one of me. Kind of beautiful to think about, isn't it? And then society tells us to look up to people like Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump as our leaders, and that we must be on one side or the other. But friends, you know as well as I that when we place our hope in imperfect people, we set ourselves up to receive less than God's best for us. Instead, God calls us to look towards the one who knows your heart, God. The God who knows what you need. God will lead you through rough waters and steady ground simply because God loves you. You don't have to vote for God to love you. We could go on about society, but you get the idea. And finally, the church. The church has told us for so many years that what is important is what we believe, not how we live. So the church has spent much of its time and energy in emphasizing what we are to believe about Jesus rather than teaching us how to actually follow Jesus. Philip Gully tells in his book, from which I drew the opening reflection from this morning, the story of an experience early in his career when he was working with youth. He writes, "The church was located in a solidly middle-class area, which hampered my efforts to introduce the youth to human need and heighten their sense of social responsibility. So I arranged to transport the youth to the inner city of Indianapolis to help renovate a homeless shelter. My ministry was overseen by a board of elders, most of whom approved of this undertaking, except for one man who sat with his arms folded, clearly unimpressed by my proposal. Those people would just work. They wouldn't be in that place," he opined. "We ought not to coddle them. Why are you doing this?" I pointed out that the residents of the shelter were victims of spousal and child abuse and came there seeking safety. These aren't lazy people. They've had bad luck. We're Christians, and I think we should help them. And he responded, "What's being a Christian got to do with it?" I chuckled, thinking he was joking, but I realized he wasn't, that in his mind, being a Christian had little to do with acts of compassion. Rather, it had to do with belief. He believed all the right things about Jesus and could give his intellectual assent to all the tenets of Christianity, but for some reason, this never translated into zeal for service. For him, being a Christian had everything to do with worshiping Jesus and reciting the Apostles' Creed, but little to do with following his example. Yes, the church has been complicit in teaching us how to be patrons rather than followers. Yes, the church has served in some times and places to domesticate the radical call to discipleship that Jesus demands. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, follow me. Got a lot working against us, don't we? At times the church, at times society, always ourselves. So if it's so hard, then why does Jesus command us to deny ourselves and take up our crosses, suggesting that if we gain the world, in reality we're forfeiting our lives? Why not simply give in to our human nature? Well, Jesus knows that what many of you have discovered, that human fulfillment rests not in self-centeredness, not even in simply repeating things like the Apostles' Creed. Rather, human fulfillment rests in overcoming the urge to self-absorption, to become other-centered. Jesus knows that a life lived only to itself is an empty life, whereas losing, that is, losing one's self-centeredness, is gain. And the key to not only a life which is pleasing to God, but also the key to a healthy and meaningful life as well. Friends, we are at our best when we serve a cause greater than our own. And I encourage you to spend this time, this reflective time of Lent, to examine your priorities, how you spend your time. If there is not an ample dose of serving a greater cause than yourself and your life, then you're out of balance and probably feeling less than fulfilled. It's amazing how the feelings of loneliness and uselessness vanish when an individual finds a specific mission that involves being of service to some other human being or cause. Peter's journey of discipleship really begins with this exchange. He learns there's no such thing as a powdered Christian. Being a follower of Christ is a lot more profound and eminently more rewarding. Peter and the disciples move from the affirmation, "You are the Messiah," the patron part, to that of follower, of disciple, as they indeed pick up their crosses, deny themselves, and follow Christ. I invite you to do the same and experience the radical joy of following this itinerant rabbi who is the Christ. Let us pray. Oh God, we know the call is hard, and there is much that distracts us, much that is working against us. But as we keep our eyes on you, as we answer your summons in faith, we know that you go before us, that you do not leave us alone, but give us the great resources of the Spirit to guide us, to undergird us in our journeys of discipleship. Help us to deny ourselves, pick up our crosses, and follow you wherever that may lead. Amen.